Well, would you open your Bibles, please? I'm going to actually start us in 1 Corinthians 1, and then we're going to back up to Matthew chapter 4. 1 Corinthians. And I want to read, what amounts to two paragraphs, I suppose. I'm going to start in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to talk about the foolishness of God tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We'll use that as our backdrop. Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 4? Can I just say this as plainly as I know how to say it? People sometimes act stupid and blame it on God. Sometimes they do the most outlandish things. I suppose the first time I ever heard about this, I was in college and helping a friend of ours from our home church. He and his wife moved into a home that they had found. And it was a fixer-upper, so we were helping them fix and up it. And there was a little church right next door. And this guy's name was Sonny, and Sonny told us, he says, you would not believe. He said, on Sunday morning, he said, a group of people get out, and he said, the men have all got on white shirts and dark pants and dark ties, and their shirts are buttoned all the way up. He said, the women have long dresses and their hair piled up in on top of their head, and said, they walk in like this, and they're nodding. And he said, we can hear them when we're getting ready for church. They start before we do. He says, they get in there and they close the door. And his words were, you would think a tribe of Comanche Indians was on the warpath inside that place. And he said, a lot of times by the time we get home from church, they're still going. And sometimes we see them come out, and they come out, and once again, they're just walking like this. And says, what goes on in there? I have no idea. But apparently they think God is telling them to do it. Some years back, we were doing concerts with a number of other bands in Terre Haute. And at one point, and I'd never seen this before, but there was a young man lying writhing on the ground. And I thought, I don't know what's going on, but I think I'll just give him a little bit of a wide berth. And as I was sort of walking past him, somebody else came right up to him and said, are you all right? And to my surprise, he stopped in the middle of his moaning and writhing, and he looked up and matter-of-factly says, oh, yes, I'm fine. Sometimes I can go on like this for days. And a little later on, I'm just saying, you draw up from what you will. I saw him leaning against a post, smoking a cigarette, talking to a couple of teenage girls not long after that. He said God told him to do it. I knew a couple of young women. I was acquainted with them. I didn't really know them. I was asked to sing in their coffee shop. I was glad to do it. And they were telling me that God told them to open the coffee shop. and that God told them how to decorate the coffee shop. And it was done in kind of a jungle motif. And they told me that God told them what to name the coffee shop. And I thought it was a great name. It was called Espresso Yourself. That's just a great name for a coffee shop anyway, but it was based on Galatians 5:6, which talks about the Christian life being one of love, expressing it, or faith expressing itself through love. But they were afraid that might be offensive to people, as if a non-Christian knows anything about Galatians 5:6. So they did not put Espresso Yourself on the sign. All it said outside in big red letters was coffee shop. Well, that's guaranteed not to offend anybody. They said God told them to do all that. I'm not trying to throw stones. It didn't last very many months before the coffee shop closed down. One couple told the pastor that God had told them that they were supposed to get married on this date and that he was supposed to do it. And he apologized. He said, apparently he didn't tell me because I'm actually supposed to be out of town on that date. A man came up to Steve Brown, kissed him right on the mouth, stepped back and smiled and said, God told me to do that. I love Steve's response. He said, quote, I don't think so. I think Steve was right. And then you have what are called street and or campus preachers. I have sometimes seen open air preaching done very well. There used to be a man with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship called Cliff Connectley. I'm not sure what the nationality of his name is, but he was wonderful. You talk about somebody who could get up in a secular campus setting and defend the Christian faith. He was wonderful at it. But I've heard far too many of the other kind that seem to think that it is their job to hurl insults, sometimes even using vulgar language at the people that they are, quote, preaching to. And when they do that, they say it's because Jesus told them to do it. God told them to do it. Then there are the people who set dates for Jesus' return, despite the fact that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. The Bible says not even the time or the season. When Jesus was here, he said only the Father knew. And yet people say, well, God told me this, and so I can tell you now when it's going to be. Can you make book on this? If somebody sets a date for Jesus' return, go ahead and make plans for that day. He ain't coming then. He said, you won't know when the Son of Man comes. But they say, God told me to do this. And yet we even have sometimes people who would, what we would say, go crazy and kill other people. And they say, God told them to do it. Do we have enough examples by now? Maybe you could multiply them along with me. Do you understand that just because somebody said God told them to do something, that doesn't mean it's necessarily so? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, then don't pay any attention. The fact of the matter is, though, we don't have to make stuff up in God's name in order to look foolish. We don't have to go to extremes. All we have to do is try to do what God has commanded us to do in the Scripture. And if we do these things, it will make us look quite foolish to the unbelieving world. He told Noah to build a big boat when it had never rained. He told Abraham to leave his homeland. He told Moses to confront a king. He told Joshua to conquer a walled city by marching around it and blowing trumpets. He told Gideon to rebel against the Philistines. He told David to fight a giant. God tells us sometimes to do things that seem foolish. That doesn't mean go be foolish and that's what God wants you to do. My pastor used to say the difference between faith and foolishness is the will of God. People are way too quick to say, well, God told me to do this. Or, well, God told me to tell you to do this. Your standard response should be, when he tells me, I'll be happy to do it. When he confirms it to me. Sometimes they use it to manipulate. But let's look at some of the foolish things that God has told us to do. One of the first things is he's told us to worship him. Look in Matthew chapter 4. And this is at the end of Satan tempting the Lord Jesus. He's trying to get the Lord Jesus to worship him, to sort of short circuit around the cross and go right for the kingdom. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Verse 9, he said to him, "All these I will give you, all these kingdoms, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the world for millennia has looked at Christians. We worship a God we cannot see, cannot feel, cannot touch. And it makes absolutely no sense. And they make fun of us for it. The Romans used to call Christians atheists because they had no idols that they fell down before. I used to think of idols as incredibly fearsome things. And I remember the first time I saw what are called household gods in the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute. And they looked like nothing more to me than little metal toy soldiers. And I remember going down to the mock-up of the temple in Memphis where they housed the image of Athena. And I thought, this is going to be scary. And I walked in and looked at it. It looked like nothing more to me than a huge Cupid doll, supposed to be historically accurate. And yet there's something about a God you can see and feel and touch, even if you can put it in your pocket, or even if you can put it up in a house somewhere and decorate it and it can't move. Some of the people who've been to India, like our friend Jack Thomas, he talked about being grieved at seeing all of these people bowing down before these idols. And sometimes they have images of Buddha and they have the most expensive clothes that they'll change on this idol as the seasons change, while their own people are going poor and naked in the streets. There's something about having an idol, having something that you can touch. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making factory. You say, well, we've got beyond all that stuff now, haven't we? I don't know. In atheist Russia, did you see the way they venerate and still venerate the body, the embalmed body of Lenin in a glass coffin? They would say, well, we're not worshiping, but oh my goodness, are they venerating? And it doesn't have to be a, quote, God or a person. You can make an idol out of anything. I made an idol out of my guitar for the longest time. You can make an idol out of sports. You can make an idol out of a relationship. There are all these other things that are easier to touch and to sense, and yet we worship a God we cannot see, him who is invisible, the scripture says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It makes no sense to the world. But the first thing that God says to us, the foolishness of God, he says, worship me, the unseen God. Unseen does not mean unreal. We should worship him. And then the second foolish thing he asks us to do is to walk with him. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. I love this passage, especially in Mark's gospel, but we'll read it here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter. Peter's the nickname that Jesus gave him. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Theologians like $10 words. There's a $10 word they use to describe Jesus and other ancient teachers who taught in this way. They call them peripatetic teachers. That sounds like you need a medication for that, doesn't it? Peripatetic, what does that mean? That's a $10 word that means they walked around while they taught. And if you were going to listen to what Jesus taught, you needed to walk with him, literally to walk with him. I've had asthma when I was a kid, bronchial problems as an adult, and I hated to run long before I ever met Bill Hahn with his words of wisdom that he never saw anybody running look like they were having a good time, Amen. And I dreaded phys ed class when they say, all right, run a mile and hit the showers. And I hated it. People say, my legs got so tired. I never got to that part because inside of 60 seconds, I'd have that hot poker feeling up under my ribs. And it was just excruciating as my lungs would pump. Only a couple of times have I ever had a reasonably less excruciating experience running. And one of them, I happened to fall in beside a guy that I wasn't even particularly good friends with. His name was Gene. And he was running, and he came up beside me, and for some reason, I just started matching his pace. Well, he started talking to me. I talked with considerably more gasping when I answered him back, but I just thought, match his pace, and we started talking, and then the first thing I knew, he said, well, that's mine, I got to go off, and he was one lap ahead of me. I thought, I only got one more lap to go, and I'm done. And just matching his pace and walking with him somehow made it easier. God calls us to walk with him, to match his pace. When Jesus called the early disciples, come, follow me, there was a literal physical component to that. Now, we don't have the wonderful option of following Jesus like that. We do have something the disciples didn't have in those days. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Jesus called him another comforter, meaning another one just like me. We have the Holy Spirit. We can walk with our Lord in terms of the Holy Spirit. I met a man named Kenny around Bedford once. And when early in our relationship, we were getting to know them, and we went over to their house once, and he said, let me show you around. And they showed us the house, and then he had some extensive property. He showed us around the property, and he had a run set up so where they could take little four-wheelers and mini bikes. And so we went out and about broke our necks on all of that. But most of the time, I just walked along with him and listened to him as he told me about his place. This is what Jesus calls us to do, to walk with him, to worship him. But we can't see him, and the people of the world think this is nuts. Did you ever think we would live in an age when somebody as innocuous and harmless and upright and decent seeming, forget politics, as Mike Pence could be a person of controversy because he said that he talks to Jesus and that Jesus speaks to him? And Joy Behar on that cesspool of a show, The View, they said, well, it's one thing if you talk to Jesus, but if Jesus is talking to you, I don't remember the words she used, but it was just weird. That's just weird. That is the faith of millions of Christians across our nation, let alone the world. And we contend that God has spoken to us. If I might veer a little close to perhaps some people sitting here tonight, but I'll tell you, the night before I got married, I got cold feet. I thought, what are you doing? You're getting married. But I knew one thing after a while. I thought to myself, beyond any shadow of a doubt, I believe God, it was God's will for me to marry Rayanne. And I thought, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know he does, and I'm going to trust him. And boy, was that a great decision. Do I believe God spoke to me about that? Yes, I do. Did I hear an audible voice? No, I didn't. Is it something Joy Behar or anybody like that could understand? I don't think so in a million years, unless they came to Jesus themselves. But God calls us to not only worship him, but to walk with him, to listen to him. He will speak to you, not in some weird way to make you go do some weird thing, but he will walk with you. He walks with me and he talks with me. Yes, he does. It's foolish to the world. But this is what God calls us to do. He calls us also to wait for him. Look at Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus is talking to us about worry. Matthew 6 and verse 31. He just said, oh, you of little faith. And I think he said that gently. Verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, read, unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God calls us to worship him. He calls us to walk with him. He calls us to wait for him. To wait for him, to hope in him, to trust in him. A few years ago, you remember the Bobby McFerrin song? Here's a little song I wrote. Might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. We could just do that the rest of the time. It was about that time brain cramp. Melody Ledgerwood, she said, I love that song. She said, I think that song's scriptural. I don't know if he intended it to be. I just wish I had copies of that song I could just listen to over and over. Well, and it was in the early days of my steep learning curve on computers, but I managed to burn her off a CD. And I think I put that song on there 4 times for her so she could just listen to it over and over. She said, I love that. Thank you very much. Don't worry. Be happy. We got something a little bit better. Don't worry. Be hoping. Don't worry, be waiting, because in the Bible, waiting on God and hoping for God are the same thing. We say hope and there's uncertainty there. The word hope means to lie in wait for someone you know is coming. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good, like an ambush. Well, there's joyful ambush. I see it all the time when I go over to visit my grandsons at their house and they're playing with their daddy. And here comes Andrew, or here comes August, and there's daddy around the corner and he's lying in wait. He knows they're coming. Or sometimes it's the other way around. Here comes daddy and there's one or both of the boys and they're waiting to, quote, get daddy. They're lying in wait for someone they know is coming. The application here is, what is it you're anxious about? Call to him. Trust in him. You have to wait on him, because guess what? You can't put God on your schedule. I have tried for decades and it still makes him laugh. He's never impressed with our timeline. He's never impressed with our schedule. He's never intimidated by our deadlines. Before I came here, our funding for the church plant was going to run out at the end of 2 years. And I remember saying to Brenda Spear, well, I at least know God's got to do something by the end of March, because that's when the money runs out. And she looked at me and she said, not necessarily. You can't limit God like that. And I remember thinking, uh-oh. It's the same feeling right before you get to the top of the roller coaster, that first big hill, you know. Uh-oh. And the funding ran out. And God still took care of us. As though he was saying, oh, I have to do something by this deadline. Look, who knows so much? That deadline can pass and I can still take care of you. Wait. He calls us to wait for him. And the world says, this is crazy. This is foolish. But you wait. I know he's coming. He promised. I will wait for him. I will hope in him. And then turn to Matthew 10. God calls us to do foolish things, to worship him, to walk with him, to wait for him. Don't worry, be waiting. To work with him then. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then the names of the 12 apostles are these. And the only thing I will say there is, anybody claiming to be an apostle, take them back to this list. If their name isn't in there, even if they happen to have the name of James or Philip, make sure it's the same one. If it ain't them, then don't pay any attention to them. This was a specific group. And the Bible says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out And he gave them instructions and so on. And this was a special group and they had special instructions. And we're not apostles and they were. But the point is, they were working with Jesus. He sent them out in his name. Look at John chapter 5 for a moment. Hold your finger or a marker back in Matthew 10. John chapter 5. Jesus essentially was telling the disciples to do the same thing with him that he was doing with the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And verse 19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." The idea here is that Jesus didn't just go do whatever he wanted to do. As he saw and sensed the Father working, then he did what the Father was doing. Now look at John chapter 14. Still hold your finger in Matthew 10. John chapter 14 and verse 12, and Jesus said something astonishing. John 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." We could spend a lot of time unpacking that. The point is, Jesus, at the very least, his ministry went something like just over 3 years. Think about Billy Graham's ministry. How many decades did he minister? In a sense, he had a greater ministry than Jesus in the sense of it being longer, in the sense of quote, more people being converted under his ministry than through Jesus. I'm not setting that up in a blasphemous way. It's all Jesus working through his people. But do you see what I say? How do we understand this? How do we do greater works than Jesus? At the very least, there were his servants that sometimes ministered for so much longer. I saw a cartoon by Gary Varvel, the political cartoonist in the Indianapolis Star. I loved it. And say, it's not theologically correct, but it shows St. Peter standing at the gates. And there's Billy. And he's old. He's got silver hair and he's got his Bible. Like he's getting ready to go do a crusade in heaven, you know. And St. Peter says, "Billy Graham, millions of people are waiting inside to thank you." And it shows all of these people peeking around the gate and millions of them fading into the distance. We can spend more time unpacking that. The point is that Jesus calls us to work with him. He called his apostles to do that. He's saying essentially, I'm working with the Father. He sends us out, not by ourselves. At the very least, the Holy Spirit is here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers." He doesn't do to us like the first pastor I worked for did to me. He gave me a big sheet of the new moves in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He said, "Go visit all these people by the end of the week." I'd never been there before. I didn't even have a map of the city. I thought he might show me around a little bit. Nope, on your own. When I came back at the end of that first week, and I was so happy I could find the street. You know how many divided streets there are in Tulsa that start and stop because of a freeway and then start again? I was miserable. I could hardly find anything. Just threw me out there. That's not what God does to us. He says, "Join me." When he says, "Go out and be witnesses for me," he's not telling you go out by yourself. He's saying, "Go out and let your ears be open. And when you hear me at work, join me in that." How do we serve the Lord? How do we work with him? There used to be what we used to make fun of. We called him the evangelist. Because there used to be somebody, maybe several somebodies, but it looked like all the same kind of writing, all over the Midwest, in and around college campuses, somebody would spray paint on various things, "Trust Jesus." I'll bet you the guy that had to clean that off wasn't very moved toward Christianity. It was evangelism, you could say. That's not what God calls us to do. And then somehow in the 20th century, we got to the place where we thought, hey, let's copy the business world. And the business world has developed these sales approaches. Let's adapt the sales approaches to the gospel, and let's approach people with the gospel as if it were a sales approach. And then we decided that, you know, if we're going to really be effective, we better have evangelism training. Do you understand that the church for over 19 and a half centuries never had any evangelism training courses and yet still evangelized somehow? And I heard an old pastor say not long ago, he said, I used to struggle to make sure I had my memorized approach, and I would try to put everybody through that. He said it was so frustrating. He said, but I found that if you will just sit and talk with people, God will always give you an opportunity to share Jesus with them naturally. You don't have to have training for that. You have to have trusting for that. And you never come away from there thinking, huh, I got my badge. You always come away from there thinking, wow, Lord, look what you just did. Look what you used me to say. Jesus calls us to work with him. It not only seems like foolishness to the world, sometimes it seems like foolishness to the church. It's much more comforting to have our training programs and our memorized approaches and whatever else. But God calls us to worship him. He calls us to walk with him. He calls us to wait for him. He calls us to work with him. And believe it or not, the Lord Jesus calls you to be welcome to him. I'm not talking about you welcoming Jesus. When you trusted him, that's when that happened. But did you know that Jesus welcomes you to him? Look at Matthew 11 and verse 28. I love this passage. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. And Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You ever know anybody that kept their house in such an immaculate, pristine way? It was like visiting a show home. When my parents were trying to figure out if they wanted to buy a new home or build a new one, I don't know how many Sunday afternoons they carted me and my brother around going through show homes. Show homes were the most boring, bland places I've ever been in my life. They always had these wonderful-looking living rooms, sometimes covered with the official Marie Barone plastic cover over the couch, you know. And you'd start to go in there, and your mother would say, don't go in there. Don't mess that up. You weren't supposed to touch it. You weren't supposed to sit on it. You couldn't live in it. It was just for looking. It was just for show. You ever know anybody that had a house like that? I did. I had to go talk to this guy once. His wife was OCD about her house. I didn't realize how much until I went over one winter afternoon. I needed to talk to him about something. I knocked on the door. I said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, sure. Hang on just a second. He shut the door in my face. He came back with his hat and his coat, and he stepped outside in the cold on the porch with me. And I said, we're not going to go in. He said, oh, no. And he called his wife by name and says, she'd freak out if we tracked in on her carpet or anything. And I got a glimpse of it when he opened the door. The house looked great. I'm surprised she let her husband and daughter in. But she sure wasn't letting me in. It wasn't very welcoming. You ever feel like that's got to be the response you're going to get from the Lord Jesus? You ever get sick of yourself? D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I know. Do we not all relate to that? Do you ever think to yourself, after all this time, God surely must have had it with me by now? Do you not understand why over and over he tells us about his steadfast love, his unchanging love, his unfailing love? You need never worry about getting that response to Jesus. And that looks like foolishness to the world. When we worship him, when we walk with him, when we wait for him and hope in him, when we work with him, and when we tell them that we are welcome to Jesus, they make fun of it. Phil Collins sang a song, "Oh, Jesus, he knows me." As though nobody can say that, but yes, he does. He told me to come to him, and I did. And he promised he wouldn't cast me out. And he hasn't cast you out, and he won't cast me out either. We need never fear a reaction like this. This is foolishness to the world. Foolishness of God is wiser than the world. They don't understand it. They can't unless they come to Jesus. But these are the wonderful things that we have in him. Oh, our Father, the world intimidates us, and sometimes they make us feel like these things are foolish. But help us never to let them make us turn from any of these, that we might worship you and walk with you and to wait upon you until we hear your response and get your answer to our prayers. Show us how we might work with you and see you at work in our midst. And oh Lord Jesus, may every one of us leave here and never doubt that we are welcome in you, in your presence, because you've told us to. Father, too many words for wonderful, precious truths. May your Spirit make them live in our hearts. We pray in Christ's holy name.